So that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read the whole chapter. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, and my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Well, good morning. Let's pray before we get into it. Please join with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning and now as we dig into your word that you would help us to understand what it says, help us to know what it means, and help us to apply it to our lives as your spirit works among us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by showing you a picture. Okay, there it is. All right, now this is the list of the top 10 most read books in the world. Okay, so they're on the left-hand axis, probably too small to see, but you've got digits there listing the amount of books sold in the past 50 years in millions of copies. Okay, so trust me, it's got on the left millions of copies, how many books each have been sold. Now, it's hard to get an idea of exactly how many have been read because you, if you're like me, you may have bought a book but not read it. So that's the data they're using, but we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. So you can see there the one on the left-hand side is quotations from Chairman Mao. Okay, now that's got 820 million copies sold. Some others you might recognize. There's Harry Potter, 400 million copies sold. Lord of the Rings, The Da Vinci Code, Gone with the Wind, all of them selling more than 27 million copies in the past 50 years. Now, that's a lot of books, and a lot of them, no doubt, very well read. But if you know anything about this topic, you know that this isn't quite the whole picture. There's something missing from this list, and that's the number one most read book in the entire world. And what is it? It's the Bible. That's right. So I knew I wouldn't pull the wool over your eyes. So look at that. According to this, the data we've got here, that's 3,900,000,000 copies of the Bible sold in just the last 50 years. That towers over every other book in that list, doesn't it? Well, today we start a new doctrinal sermon series on the doctrine of Scripture. Now, what do I mean by a doctrine? Well, it sounds like a fancy word, but really it's just another word for topic. Okay, so a doctrine is a topic that the Bible teaches. And so in order to understand a doctrine, you need to look at what all the Bible says about the topic itself. So over the next month or so in the mornings, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at all that the Bible says about itself. Now we'll cover questions such as, is the Bible trustworthy? How do we understand it? And as Christians, do we need to know anything else outside of the Bible? And so on. Now, our series title is Our Foundation for Life. Now that's what we firmly believe here at Bull Creek. So I hope that as we go through this series, that's what comes out as we look at it together. And so this morning, we're kicking things off by looking at the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. And we're going to do this by looking at three things together. So first, inspiration, the what. What is it? Second, inspiration, the how. How does it work? And third, inspiration, how much. How much of the Bible is inspired? All right, so first one, the inspiration, the what. Now, what does it mean that Scripture is inspired? Now, inspiration or being inspired, it's probably a concept that you're familiar with. It's often used in many different contexts. You may have heard inspiration being talked about, particularly in relation to performances of excellence, so creative performances. So the musician who plays really well is said to have given an inspired performance. Sometimes the word's used to describe someone or something that's a particularly clever idea. So the creation of the smartphone, that was inspired. Or it can be used when talking about a person who encourages others around them to work hard or to perform well. So you could say, in order to drive his team to victory, Eagles coach Adam Simpson gave an inspiring speech, which is absolutely true. Now, what's the dictionary definition? Well, the Oxford Dictionary says to be inspired is to be of extraordinary quality, as if arising from some external creative impulse. But the real question for us is, what does inspiration mean when it comes to the Bible? What does it mean when we say Scripture is inspired? Were the writers of the different books just really good at writing? Or were they just on a writer's high when they wrote the different books? Well, we'll say something about the writers a little bit later, but the main thing that must be said is that inspiration, true biblical inspiration, comes from God. Now, in what way? Well, it has to do with this verse that we've just looked at in 2 Timothy. So have another look at it again, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Now, what does it say? Paul starts the verse and he says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." There you go, God-breathed. It's an interesting term, but this is the key term when it comes to understanding what inspiration is. And so what does it mean? When it says Scripture is God-breathed, it means that it comes from God himself. But why this emphasis on breath? Why didn't Paul just say all Scripture is from God? Well, in order to try and draw this out, I actually want to do a little exercise together, okay? We're going to try something together. So I'm going to count to three, okay? And on the count of three, I want everyone, if you're able to and if you're willing, to take a big deep breath, and hold that breath just for a few seconds, okay? I won't ask you to hold it too long. But if you're willing and able, on the count of three, big deep breath, and we'll hold it, mouth closed. Like that, okay? Everyone understand? We got it? All right, here we go. 1, 2, 3. Now, while holding your breath, try and say something. Oh, silence. There you go. So, now, it's actually quite hard. In fact, it's impossible to say something while holding your breath. And why is that? Even if you had your mouth open, if you'd said something, you'd still be expelling air. That's the way speech works. We can't form words unless we expel air out of our mouths. So what does that have to do with this? Well, When Paul says that Scripture is God-breathed, it means it's God's word. It's the thing that he himself has spoken. It's the word straight from his mouth. And what's interesting is that of all the things mentioned in the New Testament, this Scripture is the only thing that's called God-breathed. Okay? Scripture is unique, unlike anything else. Now, because it's from God, well, the next obvious conclusion to draw is that Scripture is essential. Now, the world around us looks at the Bible and thinks, look, it's a nicely written old book, but it's nothing special. This is just some book you can read if you want, but in the end, it could just as well be used as a stand for my computer screen. Or it can just sit on the shelf and collect dust. But that's an impossible conclusion for us based on what we read here. This is God's very word. It's not something to leave on the shelf. It's God's communication to us. He's communicated to us in a way that we can understand. It's written down in a way that's been preserved through history and in a way that we have easy access to today. Now, that's not because we're particularly special, but because in his grace, God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And most importantly, says Paul in the verse before, in verse 15, he says that God has spoken to us in a way that enables us to be wise for salvation. It's through Scripture that God calls us into relationship with him through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what salvation is. And only through Scripture can we come into that relationship. And so that's what it means when we say Scripture is essential. Now, communication is an essential part of any relationship, isn't it? Now, when Carolyn, my wife, and I started dating, well, we would go and spend time with each other and talk. We'd talk to each other. And as we talked, we'd reveal more and more of who we are as people and what we do, etc. That's how relationships are built. Now, as I was working on this talk this week, I did some research. I discovered something most unusual. Now, apparently, in some particular cities in the UK, you can take place in something called silent dating. Silent dating, that's right. There's a shot of the website there on the screen behind me. I've highlighted some of the description. Here's what it says. You know how it is when you like someone, but you get tongue-tied and things don't go the way that they should? Well, silent dating could be for you. Now, silent dating is all about meeting people without the mindless chitter-chatter. There's none of that having to make small talk. In fact, there's quite simply no conversation. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like something that would be a good starting point for a relationship, does it? Think of a relationship that you're in right now. Okay, whether that's a relationship with a parent, a child, a sibling, or a spouse, a friend. Picture any relationship that you're in right now. What would that relationship be like if you never talked to each other? It'd be in a pretty terrible state, wouldn't it? We need to communicate with one another in order to form and build relationships. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be through speaking. And in fact, with silent dating, as I read further, I found that they may not talk to each other, but they pass each other written messages. So that's how they get to know each other. Okay? Now, my Nana, when she was alive and when I was a young lad, she'd send me letters every now and then, often on my birthday, and she lived in Melbourne, so I didn't get to see her very much. But I got to know her a bit through those letters as she communicated with me. Now, you can even communicate via visual cues and form relationships that way, can't you? With things like sign language, for example. But the bottom line is this. For a relationship to occur, communication is essential. And so, because Scripture is inspired, because it's God's very words, because he's chosen to communicate by his grace in this way, then if we want to know him and what he's done in Christ, if we want to know about salvation, then it's vital that we read, hear, and understand Scripture. In other words, Scripture is essential. Well, so there's the what. There's the what of inspiration. What about the how? The how. Now, how exactly did Scripture become inspired? Well, we know it's God's Word from God Himself. But how did it come to the form that we have today? Now, I think we actually get a clue about how it works from the verse that we read in 2 Timothy, from the fact that Paul calls it God breathed. Because in the original, the word for breath is actually the same word for spirit. Okay, breath and spirit come from the same word in the original. So even in 2 Timothy 3:16, we get a hint that inspiration of Scripture involves the Holy Spirit. But there's another text that's much more helpful in this regard in showing us this, and that's the text we read earlier that Evan read for us, 2 Peter 1, and we're going to go have a look at it now. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, I'm going to read verses 19 to 21. Okay, 2 Peter 1 at 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Okay, and here we go, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. How? As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, there you go. Inspiration happens, Peter says, as the Holy Spirit carries the writers as they speak God's words. But there's a question that's begging to be asked here, or begging to be answered. Now, in what way does the Holy Spirit work on the writer of the Bible? Well, before we get to that, I think we need to rule out some faulty views on this topic. Okay, there are some who might say that God literally dictated what the biblical authors should write down. So kind of like God used them like you would use a pen. You know, you just pick up a pen, you write with it, but the pen doesn't have any influence on the content of what you're writing. Okay, it's just a tool that's used to complete the process. Now, this view of inspiration is known as mechanical inspiration. But that's not what we find when we look at Scripture. It can't be that the writers were completely passive in the process. It can't be that they were simply like tools, like a pen in the hand of God. Why? Because when we look at the Bible, when we look at the biblical data, we see authors who have real experiences. I mean, look at the psalmists. Look at what they write about their own experiences. The gospel writers tell us what they saw. And we see writers who impress upon their writings their own natural style. So some writers are clearer and use basic language. Other writers write with much more complexity and are quite wordy, Paul. Their own style, their own personal flavor comes out in their writings. So it can't be that they were purely passive or mechanical, because then you'd expect everything to be written exactly the same. That's not what we find. Now, the other faulty view that that is sometimes presented is known as dynamic inspiration. Now, here, inspiration is said to take place as the writers themselves are inspired, but not the words that they write. So, in other words, in this view, the writers of the books of the Bible are raised to a higher spiritual plane. But that doesn't have any effect or any direct effect on their writings. So their writings only affected in a secondary sense. In other words, the real inspiration happens to the writers, and the writings themselves just get the crumbs, the inspiration crumbs. But again, that can't be the case. Particularly when we call to mind what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. When he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, he's talking about the writings. He's talking about the words. He's saying the writings are inspired. They're God's very words. And so dynamic inspiration can't be what we find. So what's the best way to understand this process then? How does this inspiration take place through the Spirit? Well, the best way to understand inspiration, the one that makes the best sense of what we find in the Bible, is this. Inspiration comes about organically. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, inspiration happens as the Holy Spirit acts on the writers in harmony with their own selves. In other words, the Holy Spirit works organically as with the writer's style choices, their educational background, their vocabulary, so that they're guided to write exactly what God wanted them to write. Now, have you ever been down to South Perth to sail on one of the catamarans down there? There's a picture of one. I've only done it once. It was a lot of fun. And it takes a bit of work to kind of figure out how to get them going and how to control it. But I'll tell you this. You ain't going anywhere on a catamaran if there's no wind. Okay, if it's dead calm, you're not going to reach your destination. And that's what the Holy Spirit's role is like in the inspiration of Scripture. He guides the writers like the wind in their sails, so to speak. Writers who use their own abilities, their own style choices. And he guides them so that they write exactly what God wanted them to write. And that's what's called organic inspiration. Well, so there you go. That's the how of inspiration. Now, lastly, the how much. How much of Scripture is inspired? Well, Scripture contains many things. Okay? It contains historical narratives, poetry, apocryphal writings, so writings with lots of symbolic language, like Revelation. It contains letters, contains commands, and much, much, much more. So is all of it inspired? Well, today, sadly, there would be many who would profess to be Christian who would say that the Bible's only partly inspired. Some might say that the New Testament, yeah, that's inspired, the later bit, but the earlier bit, the Old Testament, no, that's not inspired. Or they might say the moral and theological teachings of the Bible are inspired, so love your neighbour as yourself, that's from God. But the historical or the archaeological claims that the Bible makes aren't inspired because they can't really be true and there's just no way to know for sure, so God can't have meant to say that. But there's two issues with that. First, when you begin to say that some of Scripture, only some of Scripture is God's word and some isn't, well, you begin undercutting the authority of Scripture. It's like the person who stands on a chair and then uses a sledgehammer to begin knocking down one of the chair legs. Eventually, the whole thing is going to come crashing down. And so it's no wonder that less and less people see the Bible see the Bible as just a book, just a well-written and well-read book. Because when you start to say not all of it is God's word, well, eventually you get to none of it is God's word. It's just a book. So partial inspiration undercuts the authority of the Bible. Secondly, partial inspiration goes directly against Scripture itself. Goes directly against what we find here. Now, we saw that clearly in 2 Timothy 3:16, didn't we? What did it say? All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God's word. All Scripture is inspired. Not just some of it, not just the parts that we think are the most reliable, all of it. And the rest of the Bible bears this out as well. So let's have a look at a couple of examples. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read from verse 3. Okay, Matthew 19, starting at verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him, that is Jesus, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now, did you pick up there that Jesus is making a reference to the Old Testament in his answer? He's quoting, in fact, Genesis 2, verse 24. Now, you don't need to have a look at that. But who is it that Jesus said was the one who said those words? Have another look. Who is it that Jesus says is the one that is said to, who said what is written in Genesis 2:24? God. Jesus said, God said that. Jesus referred to God as the creator, and he says, the creator said this. So in other words, Jesus is looking at the Old Testament, and he's calling it God's word. Now, that's just one example that we find of the Old Testament being referred to in that way. Now, the same thing happens with the New Testament. So now go back to 2 Peter, and we're going to have a look at chapter 3 instead of chapter 1. So 2 Peter, chapter 3, and I'll read verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3. Okay, 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter there talks about Paul's writing, who's writing at the same time as him, and he calls it scripture. He looks at another part of what we now call the New Testament and says that is scripture. Okay, so not only is the Old Testament referred to as scripture, but the New Testament is as well. And there's many examples of this happening. But all of it goes to support what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All of scripture is God-breathed. All of scripture is inspired, not just some of it, not just some words and not others. No, every topic, every teaching, every word, all of it, it's all God's word. So, why is this important? Why is it important that we know about the doctrine of inspiration of scripture? Now, this series we're going through, as I said, we've given it the title, Our Foundation for Life. So what is it about the inspiration of scripture that leads us to that conclusion? Now, we've already said that the inspiration of scripture leads us to conclude that it is unique. Yeah, there's no other book like it. Yeah, it tells us it's essential. It's the only way to know God and to know salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. But it's more even than just that. It doesn't just tell us how to be saved, but it tells us how to live in response. Okay, it's like a map. It's like a map that tells you how to get to your destination. But more than that, it's like a map that tells you what to bring with you, what dangers to look out for along the way, who to travel with, what gear to wear while traveling, what to do when you run into strangers. It's more than just a way to know salvation, although that is of first importance. Now, this is why scripture is often called our rule for faith and life. In other words, it's how we know what to believe and how to live. It's how we know about the incredible love that God has shown to us. The love he displayed by sending Jesus, his own son, God in the flesh, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, and then died in the place of sinful people. People like you and people like me. People who can't save themselves. That's why it's so important that we know that this is not just some book. It's God's very words. And God, who is eternal, has ensured through the work of the Holy Spirit that his word has been preserved throughout history. It's the same today as it was when it was written down some 2,000 years ago and beyond. It's just as relevant today as it was then. This is so much more than just some book. Okay, scripture, with its origin in God, from God himself, scripture changes lives. Now, you may have read some good books in your lifetime. You may have even read a book that you feel has changed your life. But none will do what Scripture can do. Scripture changes us not just for this life, but for the life to come. And no other book can claim that. You won't get that from reading Harry Potter or Gone with the Wind. Only through Scripture. Now, over the next few weeks, as we continue in this series, we're going to go through more applications that flow from the fact that this is God's Word. But for now, the final question is, how do you view this book? Now, you're here at church this morning. We've opened up Scripture together. So the question is, what is this book for you? Is it just some book that you look at on Sundays? Or once a week at a Bible study? Is it something you hold fast to here at church but ignore for the rest of the week? Do you take some of its teachings seriously but ignore the rest of it? Or is it your rule for faith and life, the living and active, unique, essential, inspired word of God Himself? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would give us a new appreciation for the Bible. Help us to see how important it is to read it, to hear it, to know it, to understand it, and to apply it. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to treat it as just another book on the shelf. But place in us, in each one of us, a strong and continuing desire to seek out your divinely inspired, life-giving word in every area of our lives. Now, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.